As you would, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. That's page 1062 in your blue pew Bible. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. This is God's word to you today. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The reading of God's word to you today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning for clarity, for greater understanding and insight, for more personal and profound and practical understanding of who you are and of what you've done and of who we are and of what you're calling us to be and do. And so bless your word to us and our hearing and reading of it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what's the main point of the Gospel of Matthew? Right, we began this series just about the same time 1 year ago. And when you factor in Sundays when I was away or I was sick or we had a guest preacher or something else, it's taken us almost exactly 1 year to get through the Old Testament. We worked through all 39 books of the Old Testament. This morning, finally, we come to the Gospel of Matthew. We come to the New Testament. So my question this morning is, what is the main message of the Gospel of Matthew? As we enter the New Testament, what is the first message that we're confronted with in the New Testament? Well, I want you to see this morning that all authority has been given to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he sends us out. He sends me out. He sends you out. He sends us all out to make disciples. Okay, very quickly, there are four Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the four Gospels. And they provide four different witnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. Right? The Bible never says just believe something because the preacher says so, the pastor says so, the church says so. The Bible says actually every matter has to be established on the testimony of two or more witnesses. When we come to the life and ministry of Jesus, it is so important. The Bible does not just give us one witness or even two or even three, but we have four different gospels to provide four different witnesses, and not just four different witnesses, but four different kinds of witness. For example, Matthew and John, the first and the last of the gospels, especially were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Jesus. They were there. They saw it. John will later talk about what we saw and what we heard. We touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. So Matthew and John especially were eyewitnesses to the things that they wrote about the earthly ministry of Jesus. We believe Mark was present for many of these events. Luke was not, but Mark and Luke, interestingly enough, were firsthand witnesses to the ministry of the exalted Jesus. That is, once Christ ascended to heaven, he didn't stop. He has not stopped serving. He has not stopped being active. And while we do believe Mark was present for many of these events, he also spent a lot of time with Paul and then with Barnabas and then with Peter. Peter, of course, being a firsthand witness. Okay, and then Luke, of course. Luke went on many of Paul's missionary journeys. So while Luke wasn't a firsthand witness to the earthly ministry of Jesus, he researched, he talked to people like Mary, who was a first-hand witness, but Luke was a first-hand witness to the ministry of the exalted Jesus. And so Four Gospels give us not only four different witnesses, but four different kinds of witness and four different perspectives. No one person can completely capture all that Jesus is and all that he's done and all that he means. And so four different Gospels give us not only four different witnesses, but four different kinds of witnesses and four different perspectives on the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. For example, Mark is just almost breathless. His gospel is breaking news. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Luke is more reasoned. He's more scholarly. He researched and studied. Luke gives us a lot more details. John is written later in life, the last of the gospels. He doesn't need to tell us everything. We already have the other three gospels. So John is writing as an elder statesman who has been preaching this material for years, and so he preaches in a more sermonic form. He's chosen certain topics he wants to emphasize. Each of the Gospels gives us a different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus. What makes the Gospel of Matthew unique? Matthew's passion is that Jesus is the Christ. He writes primarily to a Jewish audience to show that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Okay, think about it like this. The Gospel of Mark was written first. And yet, when it comes to assembling the canon, that is, gathering the books of the Bible together, the Gospel of Matthew always comes first. If Mark was written first, why does Matthew come first? Because if you're reading the Bible in order, and you've just read the 39 Old Testament books, you come to Matthew. Matthew is a natural transition. It's a natural bridge because Matthew is concerned to show you how all these Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew's passion is that Jesus is the one. He's the Christ. So he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, to people who know the Old Testament, to show that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. For example, here's how the Gospel of Matthew begins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes as we get older, we become interested in genealogies, but Jewish people were always interested in genealogies. Matthew begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's assuming that you've read the Old Testament and that you know what the word Christ means, that it means Messiah, that it means the anointed one. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew's assuming you know who the Christ is, and you know who David is, and you know who Abraham is. And so Matthew's passion is to show you that Jesus is the one. Remember how God had told David, David, one day someone from your line, one of your descendants, will sit on the throne forever and ever, and he'll rule the kingdom. And not only that, but even before that, God had promised Abraham, Abraham, your seed, one of your descendants, will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Matthew's desire, his drive, is to show us that Jesus is the one. He's the long-promised descendant of Abraham. He's the long-promised descendant of David, who was sent into the world at just the perfect time. Remember, we've seen that after Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, there would be more than 300 years of silence. So can you imagine all the prophets that we've had through the years? We've had not just Abraham, we've had Moses, Elijah, Elisha. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum. All these prophets, and then all of a sudden, nothing. For more than 300 years, nothing. The prophets had warned us that was coming, but nevertheless, all of a sudden, God is no longer speaking to us. And it seemed to many that God has forgotten, that God's promises have failed, that God is, if anything, he's running late. Matthew's desire, his passion, is to show that not only is Jesus the long-promised descendant of Abraham and of David, but that he was sent into the world at just the perfect time. So, again, in chapter 1, after giving the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew says this: all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. If it all began with Abraham, and if David was the pinnacle, the peak, well, he says, don't you notice that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, from the beginning to the pinnacle? And then if David is the pinnacle of God's people, the history of Israel, The nadir, the lowest point, was the deportation to Babylon. When Jerusalem was torn down and the temple was burned, the people were carried off. He says, don't you notice it was exactly 14 generations from the beginning, Abraham, to the peak, to David, and then another 14 generations from the peak, from David, to the deportation. And now, from that 14 generations to the coming of the Christ. He's showing us that God has not failed us. He's not running late, but rather that Christ came at just the perfect time. As Paul would later say, in the fullness of time. And then Matthew gives us a very, very brief account of the birth of Christ. He gives us a surprisingly brief account. You know, we've just celebrated Christmas. We've been thinking about the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. Matthew gives us a surprisingly brisk account. Matthew tells us an angel came to Joseph, told him that Jesus was going to be born, and then Jesus was born. And that's about all Matthew tells us. Matthew doesn't tell us about Zechariah. And how the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah. He doesn't tell us about how Zechariah struggled to believe and therefore wasn't able to speak until his son was born. Matthew doesn't tell us about the angel coming to Mary. He doesn't mention how Mary went to Elizabeth. Matthew doesn't tell us about the angels. He doesn't tell us there wasn't room in the inn. He doesn't tell us that the baby Jesus was laid in the manger. Matthew doesn't tell us all these beloved facts about the birth of Christ. All he tells us is, yeah, the angel came to Joseph, told him Jesus was going to be born, and then it happened. He gives us a very brief account. But then he does tell us something that the other gospels don't tell us. He focuses on the visit by the wise men. Okay. This is in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay. Matthew's desire is for you to see that Jesus is the long-promised son of David who's going to sit on the throne forever and ever. And so Matthew makes sure to mention, now these wise men came and they said, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? That is the son of David, come to rule. But also, Matthew makes sure to point out, now you know who these guys were. They were wise men from the east. That is, they were learned, they were educated, they were upper class, they were obviously wealthy, and very likely they were influential, they were powerful, they were probably rulers. That's why we often call them kings. Why does Matthew mention all that? Because the promise to Abraham was that the son of Abraham would bring blessing to all the nations. And so Matthew tells us very little about the birth of Christ, but he sure enough wants us to know that rulers from all the different nations came and bowed down to worship Jesus. He wants us to see that Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so he focuses on ways that Christ fulfills Old Testament Jewish prophecy, right? He doesn't know. Matthew, of course, had no way of knowing that you and I would have just worked through all the books of the Old Testament. But he is writing to people that he assumes have this knowledge. So just listen to some excerpts from chapter 2. Herod, of course, would go to the scribes and say, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it's written by the prophet, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then, if you remember, Joseph is warned in a dream to flee. And so he arose and took the Christ child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then Herod, okay, angered, wants to put the Messiah to death. And so he orders that all little baby boys of a certain age in and around Bethlehem be put to death. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. And then later, after Herod has died, the Lord again comes to Joseph and tells him it's safe to come back. And so we read that Joseph went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, you understand, we're only in chapter 2. And Matthew has already listed four Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in the early life of Jesus. We don't know how old Jesus was at this point when he comes back from Egypt to live in Galilee, but already, we're only in chapter 2, already Matthew explicitly gives us four different, somewhat obscure, Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And that's not even to mention the fact that the coming of the wise men and their gifts had been prophesied and all the prophecies associated with David and Abraham. Matthew's passion is to help you see that all these strands, all these promises of the Old Testament that have accumulated over the centuries are all coming together, and Christ is the fulfillment. Christ then, of course, was baptized and was tempted in the wilderness, and then he began his public ministry teaching from the mountain like Moses. Chapter 5 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. So like a new Moses, like Moses taught from the mountain, Jesus goes up on the mountain and gives a sermon on the mount and teaches the crowds. Again, chapter 5, he said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So just like God used Moses on the mountain to deliver the law, Jesus goes up on the mountain and he teaches the law. He explains it and he says, I've come to fulfill it. He's the new Moses teaching from the mountaintop. And in chapter 7, we read that when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you had questions, the scribes were good at telling you other people's theories. Well, Rabbi Akiva says this and Rabbi Akbar says that, but Jesus didn't teach that way. He actually understood the scriptures himself, and so he taught with a certain authority the scribes didn't have, and the people recognized that because he's like a new Moses teaching from the mountain. Chapter 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So Matthew includes himself in the gospel, and he's not ashamed to say, this is who I was. I was a tax collector. With all the shame and greed and dishonesty and all the things associated with that, Matthew says, that's who I was. But Jesus is the king. And when the king says, come, you come. And so he says, I was sitting there in the middle of my sin, and yet Jesus called me, and I got up, and I followed him. Chapter 9, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And then chapter 10, he called himself 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. And if you remember, when John the Baptist is in prison, he has a moment of hesitation or uncertainty. He sends messengers to ask, you know, is Jesus the one? Or should we look for another? And Jesus says, tell John what you've seen. The deaf hear, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. In other words, Jesus says, all the things the Old Testament tells you to expect, I'm doing them. It's happening. And then finally, in chapter 12, Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him and he'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And so Matthew includes that as a reminder that Christ is not just the long-promised son of David to sit on the throne and rule the kingdom. He's also that long-promised seed of Abraham who's going to bring blessing to the Gentiles, all the nations, including those who are not Jewish. The kingdom of God is a recurring theme of Christ's teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees were consumed with being Jewish and preserving their Jewishness and all the traditions that kept them separate and kept them unique. They were very concerned with sort of Jewish nationalism and the nation of Israel and the hope of one day throwing off the Romans. Jesus has a much bigger picture in mind. He's not interested in focusing on the kingdom of Israel. His teaching is all about the kingdom of God. He has a much bigger picture in mind. That's a recurring theme of his teaching as he denounces the scribes and Pharisees, their legalism, their narrow-mindedness, and he predicts his own death, resurrection, and subsequent return. For example, chapter 16, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Or in chapter 24, Jesus said, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus denounces the scribes and the Pharisees and predicts his own death, resurrection, and subsequent return, which finally brings us to our text this morning, chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why 11? There were 12. Why do we only have 11? Well, of course, because Judas is apostate. He's betrayed Christ, and not just in a moment of weakness, but permanently. He went and took his own life. So we only have 11 disciples. But why do they go to Galilee? Remember, Jesus was crucified just outside of Jerusalem, and the disciples had been staying just outside Jerusalem, and the risen Christ met with those disciples right outside in and around Jerusalem. So why go back to Galilee? Well, for one thing, Jesus had told them to. Back in chapter 26, Jesus said, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And then after he's risen, the morning of his resurrection, the angel tells the ladies at the tomb, go quickly, tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. And then before they leave, they see the risen Christ himself. And Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There you'll see me. So Jesus told them to go to Galilee. They went to Galilee because Jesus told them to. Why did he tell them to? Again, Christ rose there just outside, in and around Jerusalem. And he did appear as the risen Lord right there. I mean, the ladies saw him. And also that night the disciples saw him. Remember, Jesus appeared on the road with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And when they realized it was the resurrected Lord, they turned around. They went back to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Christ appeared in their midst. And so we at least twice that Sunday evening and the next Sunday evening, Christ risen appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. So why send them back to Galilee to meet with him there? He obviously was capable of meeting them in Jerusalem. He had been meeting with them in Jerusalem. Why send them back to Galilee? I would suggest there's a number of reasons, and I think we'll see some of them this morning. But one might be, many scholars believe that maybe there were more than just 11 people present. Matthew says the 11 disciples went to Galilee. But we've just saw that the angel at the tomb told the ladies to go, and that they too would see Jesus there. So it's very possible that although Matthew only mentions the 11, maybe Mary and the other ladies, maybe they were there as well. But it's also possible that there were many other people there. Because if you remember, most of Christ's public ministry had been up there in Galilee. That's where most of his followers were. That's where most of his disciples were. Now, if you're only going to meet with 11 men, you can do that in Jerusalem behind closed doors. But if you're going to meet with a large crowd, you need to find somewhere with a lot of space. You got to be outdoors. You got to be somewhere like on a mountain. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is sharing different accounts of the risen Christ appearing to people, Paul says, you know, at one point, the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 people at a time. When and where did Jesus appear to more than 500 people at a time? Well, maybe it was some event that's just not otherwise recorded in Scripture. But many scholars believe this was that moment. Why else would you go back to Galilee and meet on a mountain, except that's where many of Jesus' followers and disciples were, and there was a place where lots of people could meet. So many scholars believe that although the 11 are mentioned, maybe all the women and all these 500 or more people were there as well. Okay. Well, in any event, it says the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, don't skip that. We take that for granted. Of course, Jesus is God. But when do we see disciples worshiping Jesus? We really haven't. They've been walking with him, talking to him, listening to him, following him, quarreling in front of him, but they haven't been worshiping him. It's really only until after he's risen. It's like that's the last piece. Something clicks. The ladies outside the tomb worship him. And now we see all these disciples for the first time really worshiping him, a recognition of his deity. Now, pagan people would gladly worship all sorts of different things, and they saw no conflict with that. But if you're Jewish, you only worship the Lord God. And so the fact that these disciples, at least 11 of whom have been talking to Jesus, eating with him, traveling with him, they know he's human. All of a sudden now, they worship him. This is a profound realization that he is himself God in the flesh, a God incarnate. They worshiped him, but some doubted. What do you mean they doubted? Well, if we're only talking about the 11, they don't doubt that Jesus was risen, because that had already been established now in Jerusalem on his multiple appearances, and he showed the wounds in his hands and to Thomas and so on. So it's not that the 11 are doubting, but again, maybe there's others there. Maybe this is their first chance to see the risen Christ. Maybe also he was at a distance. I mean, maybe the doubt was not that Christ was risen, but that whether that was really Christ. Because it says, they saw him and worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came near. That's the implication. So perhaps that was the question. You know, we're outside, we're on a mountain. When they first see him, maybe he's at some distance. So there's some ambiguity. And now as he draws closer, he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what does that mean? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. For one thing, he's already exercised an awful lot of authority, right? He's had authority over sickness. He's been healing people. He's got authority over demons. He's been casting out demons. He's got authority over nature, calmed the seas, walked on water. He had authority over death. He's raised people from the dead. And he's even a conferred authority to his disciples. And we sent them out. He gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons. So what does he mean now that all authority has been given to him? I mean, he is God. He's always had authority. But now, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Not just in his deity, but in his role as the God-man. As his role of the God-man, now he is being exalted. If you remember, perhaps another reason why we're doing this on a mountain is at the beginning of his ministry, he was being tempted by Satan. Satan takes him to a high place, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and says, all these can be yours if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, get away from me. And Jesus refuses to take the shortcut. He's determined to submit himself to the Father's will. And now, having obeyed the Father and having gone to the cross and made atonement on the cross, now he can say, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here's another thing to think about. When he sent out his disciples, he told them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His first calling in his earthly ministry was primarily to the Jewish nation. But now, he says, as the risen God-man, he says, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all the nations. And so we see this expansive nature that he is no longer simply God in the flesh, but he is God in the flesh, resurrected and about to be exalted. What we have obviously here is the beginning of the fulfillment of Daniel 7. When Daniel has a vision, he says, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So he's the son of David who rule on the kingdom, on the throne forever and ever. But he's the son or seed of Abraham who doesn't just rule over the Jewish people, but over all the world. All authority has been given to Jesus. And he sends us out to make disciples. Okay, having established that Jesus is the rightful king, Matthew now shares with us what we call the Great Commission, right? This text is what we typically call the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You know, another reason that perhaps he sent the disciples back to Galilee is that's where they were from. That's where their family was. That's where their friends were. That's where their connections were. That was their hometown. They knew the language. They knew the culture. They knew the customs. They had pre-existing relationships and connections. And that's what Jesus does. He first sends us to our own homes and to our families and to people we already know and to people we connect with. First, he sends them back to Galilee among their friends and their relatives where they can witness to them. And then he says, okay, now I'm sending you out to all the ends of the earth. Okay. Christ, first of all, sends us to those people that we most naturally connect with, the people that you already know, the people you know the unspoken rules, you know what to look for, you know what topics to avoid. You connect with these people. Some people will listen to you that wouldn't listen to me. They don't know me, or maybe they do know me and don't want to listen to me. But God has you in a special place to reach certain people. But that doesn't mean you limit your reach to those people. You've got to be willing to step out of the comfort zone. To speak to people that you don't know, to speak to people with different personalities and different backgrounds and different cultures. He sends them back to Galilee where they have all these natural connections, but then he says, I also want you to go out to the nations, to people who speak different languages, different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences, different problems, different issues, different questions, right? We begin with the natural connections, but we don't want to limit ourselves to that. A few things just to notice. The Great Commission here involves more than simply supporting overseas missions. When we think of the Great Commission, the first thing we often think is, oh yeah, I need to write a check to our missionaries, right? I need to be praying for our missionaries. That's certainly true. I'm sure we should be doing more to support our overseas missions, but Great Commission involves more than simply supporting overseas missions. For one thing, the United States is actually the mission field. You know, when Jesus gathered with his disciples on a mountain, it wasn't in Bridgeton. We don't even have a mountain in Cumberland County. That was in Galilee. And so when he talks about going to the nations, that's us. We're the nations. We're part of the mission field. So imagine a young missionary couple. They're on fire for the Lord. They're zealous to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They go off, they leave everything behind, and they go out to some unreached people group, and they pour out their lives in witnessing to the lost. But while they're there on the mission field, they have children. They have a family. Their kids grow up. In one sense, their kids are missionaries. They're born into a missionary family. But maybe the kids don't have that same missionary mindsets. To the kids, maybe that's not a mission field. That's just where they're born. That's their home. And so in one sense, the kids are missionaries, but in one sense, they may not see themselves as missionaries. They might not act like missionaries. We're often like that. We're born on the mission field. We just don't think of ourselves as missionaries. And we need to develop and cultivate that missions mindset that's going to better reflect our missions and missionary identity. That's who we are. We may not be missionaries with a capital M. We're not all trained and commissioned and sent out officially as missionaries, but we're all at least lowercase m missionaries. And we've got to get that in our head that we're living on the mission field. We need a mission mentality that better reflects our missionary identity. And yet our commission, we call it the Great Commission, extends beyond just evangelism. Again, sometimes we think of the Great Commission, we think solely of writing checks for missionaries, and we think of evangelism. Certainly the Great Commission includes evangelism, but it extends beyond evangelism to include the entire discipleship process. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. He does not say converts. He doesn't say, just move around, get people to make decisions and move for Jesus and move on. He says, make disciples. A disciple is someone who is publicly committed to following Jesus and learning how to follow Jesus. And so the Great Commission extends beyond just evangelism to also include the whole process, from outreach and evangelism to discipleship, instruction, and Christian nurture. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the first, the earliest, and the fullest and clearest statement of the divine name. What an interesting time to give it. Right here, the Great Commission. The first and the clearest and the most distinct expression of the divine name. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Given to us in the midst of the Great Commission. Well, he says, go, make disciples, baptize them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is filled with Christ's teaching, probably more than any of the other Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is really loaded with Christ's teaching. And Jesus says, listen, I want you to make real disciples. I want you to teach them to obey, to observe everything that I've taught you. And so the commission, the Great Commission, includes evangelism, but it's beyond that to include the whole discipleship process. In fact, you could say the Great Commission is a call to reflect Christ's lordship over all things and all areas of life. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so we can say the Great Commission is a call to recognize Christ's lordship over every area of our life. And so we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed that we're doing some things that might not really be evangelism. We shouldn't be ashamed of spending time raising our children and trying to raise our kids biblically or trying to study the Bible or committing ourselves to fellowship. Christ is Lord over every area of our life. The Great Commission is a call to acknowledge that he's not just Lord over our salvation, over our conversion, but our work and our home, and our marriage, and our relationship. Every aspect of life needs to be brought under the lordship of Christ. The Great Commission is a call to acknowledge the lordship of Christ over all things and all areas of life. We're not wrong to want to try to understand the things in the news from a biblical perspective. But we have to remember, Christ is not just Lord of my life or Lord of our life, but his lordship also includes all people and all places. You know, there's always a danger that a church can begin to build a bubble as we're trying to be more biblical and more faithful and more consistent. We can become kind of absorbed with ourselves and our own families and our own walk with the Lord. And we're reminded this morning, Christ's lordship is not just over me, but Christ is Lord over all the nations. It includes all peoples and all places. And so the Christian life is one of coming and going. We come to the mountain in Galilee and we worship the Lord. And then he says, now go and make disciples of all nations. And so the Christian life is always coming and going. We come together for fellowship, to nurture, to minister each other, to encourage, to worship the Lord. And we go to minister and to witness. There's always a coming and going to the Christian life. We could put it like this. Not everything is evangelism, but there should always be an evangelistic emphasis in all that we say and do. There should always be an evangelistic emphasis in all that we say and do. We always need to be mindful of other people who might not yet know Christ. We don't have to be ashamed of having times of fellowship together. This morning, this is not, strictly speaking, an evangelistic service. This is God's people gathering to worship. But we always want at least an evangelistic emphasis. We always want to be mindful that there may well be people here who don't know Christ. You always have to be mindful that there might be people that in your circle who don't know certain terms. Even some people maybe who grew up in the church who aren't, maybe they profess Christ, but maybe aren't sure in their hearts. You know, we have to be careful how we talk, what we talk about, and how we talk about people and things. Always mindful, always sensitive, always having an evangelistic emphasis to the things that we say and do together. Christ came to offer salvation to us, right? We heard that this morning in the call to worship when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My burden is easy, right? My burden is light. Well, that's unfamiliar language to us, but familiar to the ancient world because he's talking about discipleship and the burden that you would suffer under the teaching of the Pharisees. It was a burden of guilt. Do this, do that. And in comparison, Christ offers to carry that burden for you. He offers to take your burden, your guilt from you and bear it on the cross. His way is easy, right? His burden is light. Christ opens up the door and freely invites you into the kingdom. When John F. Kennedy became president, You know, people became enthralled with the idea of Camelot. The thought that now the White House, you know, is almost mythical, this romantic place to be, like Camelot of old. Christ is the true king. His is the true kingdom. And he opens wide the doors of the kingdom and freely invites you in. He says, come to me. Freely, come. He offers salvation to you, but he also wants to offer salvation through you. To our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, our family members, and other people in our community and in our sphere of influence. And so we always have to be mindful that Christ's authority is over all heaven and earth. And that he didn't just come just to save us, but also that speaking through us to offer salvation to those people around us. We've always got to keep in mind that there are many people who've never heard, who have many questions, who might be very interested, very, very open. We've always got to remember our missionary identity and calling. And Christ promises to accompany our work and our witness. That's how our text ends. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Literally, I'm with you always to the end of the days. Day in and day out. Good day and bad day. Sometimes we have bad days and it doesn't feel like God is with us. He promises to always accompany you with his presence and his power. It can be scary to talk to people you don't know. It can be awkward. It can be intimidating. We don't want unnecessary conflict. We don't want rejection. We don't want to embarrass ourselves. But Christ promises his divine presence. Even think about what he said when he said, baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's some debate whether that should be translated, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, in and into can mean the same thing. They can be different. The important thing is to understand that when we trust Christ, we are brought into fellowship with the triune God. That we are into fellowship. We are in fellowship now, joined, united. Theologians call it union, our communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with you. It's scary what God sometimes calls us to do. And when he sometimes calls us to speak. But he promises to always be with you. All authority has been given to Jesus, and he now sends us out to make disciples. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do bless you that you have exalted your Son, our Lord Jesus, and you will exalt him. And we pray, Father, that we would, in fact, go out as your people, that we would be more faithful witnesses, that we might speak the truth in love, that we might seek to bring every area of our lives, whether it's our work or our finances, our relationships, our hobbies, bring everything under the lordship of Jesus, that everything might reflect your lordship. And Father, we trust you and we pray for your ongoing presence and power. In Jesus' name, amen.